Well, good morning. Good to see you here and a happy Easter. And we rejoice again, as we've mentioned, in the not only in the death of Christ, but in the glory of his resurrection. And I want to read with you, please, a few verses from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And we're going to read in it just verse number 1. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, and verse number 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. And so quickly go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples' words. And we know his disciples' word. We know God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. And you'll notice Mary Magdalene is mentioned here and other women as well. But it mentions nothing about Mary Magdalene in Matthew's gospel having seven demons cast out of her. And so we see, as I mentioned earlier at the worship meeting, why Mary Magdalene was so overwhelmed, so full of gratitude for what God had done in the person of the Lord Jesus. Easter is here once again, breaking upon a world still filled with all kinds of problems. And it has always been so down through the years, the ages. We think of the despair and the darkness during World War I and the great Spanish flu. And who would have thought a few years later of World War II and millions of young men and women and innocent bystanders who were killed, and those who perished in Auschwitz and other prisons just because of the fact that they were Jewish. The world is in darkness today, as it has been down through the ages. But still on this resurrection morn, there is that news flash this world received 2,000 years ago that we can enunciate this morning. He is not here, for he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And because of the power of these words, it has changed the lives of millions upon millions of people, giving them life and hope and purpose. And even in this dark world in which we have been living for this past world, multitudes have been coming to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. These words have changed the course of history. They have changed the hope of the hopeless. They have given life to those who were in despair. And so we can say, what relevance has Easter and the resurrection of Christ for you and for me? And I think we can say it with one word: everything. Because of his resurrection, we rejoice in the glorious truth that he is able to justify sinners, clear us of all the charges that were against us, unworthy sinners, because of Calvary and the triumph of resurrection. Paul could say in Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. And because of his resurrection, Not only do we have justification cleared, as I say, of all the charges, I stand in his presence without any accusation, not in my merit, but in the merit and the worth of what Christ has done for us at Calvary. But the wonderful truth is this. You remember to those disciples huddled in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. And there as they are huddled just prior to the fact of him ascending to glory, he appears to them and he says to them, but you shall receive power. What an encouraging word. And then he goes on to say, after that, the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and to the uttermost part and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The resurrection of Christ gives us not only hope, gives us not only justification and redemption, but it gives us a power to live a life that is pleasing to God. Paul again in writing in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I received the National Post. I get it every Saturday. I enjoy it and sit down in the morning and pour through just the first section, actually, the first part of it, because that's what I enjoy. But on the front page, and I think you'll find it was the only newspaper in the whole of the country that would have had this, there was a stone wall. Whether it was a stone wall of a church building or not, I'm not sure. But on the front of that stone wall was a cross. And then there was a caption underneath of four words, and I'm not exactly sure. He dies, he lives, something of this nature, I can't remember. So I went over to read the editorial. The man who wrote it must be a Christian because he spoke of the pandemic. And then he spoke of the pandemic during the journeys of the children of Israel who have been slaves in bondage and were set out free, and then the serpents that came among them. And reminded of how Moses lifted up that serpent and the people had to look and they would live. And then he spoke of us having been bitten by a greater disease, the disease of sin. And then he quoted from John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he went on and beautifully brought out the Christmas story, at least the Easter story, and the death and resurrection triumphant of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the hope that we have in a world that is offering no hope. No government can offer any of these hopes. It's only found in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many years ago, a submarine had sank off the coast of Massachusetts, and as soon as possible, the divers descended to the disabled ship, endeavoring to find signs of life. One diver heard the faint, gentle tapping of the Morse code. He listened intently. He recorded the dots and the dashes. And the message was this, from some lone mariner in that ship under the water, is there hope? Is there hope? And this is the cry of multitudes today. Is there hope? There's no hope in this world. My hope is in the Lord, the one who triumphantly conquered death and the grave. And you know, we may think of these, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. And because he lives, we truly can face tomorrow. If in this life only we have hope, Paul again could say in 1 Corinthians 15 and 19, we are of all men most miserable, or of all men to be pitied. If our hope is in government or in vaccines or in anything else other than in Christ, then we really don't have much of a hope. Because you see, We may sustain life for a period of time, but as the scripture says, it still is appointed unto a man once to die, and after death, the judgment. We may take everything possible to extend our lives, but we are going to die, perhaps sooner than we think. Or the rapture might take place and we'll be taken out of this world into the glorious presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to turn back to the book of Job, please. The book of Job, chapter 19. Job is a remarkable book. And I might say that Job is a remarkable man. And I want you to look with me, please, in verse number 13. Job chapter 19 and verse number 13. And Job is speaking, as he says in verse number 13, he has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive or strange to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love I have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. We still use that expression, don't we? The skin of my teeth. And here it is right in the Word of God. So people who don't believe in the Bible oftentimes quote it, don't they? And they don't even realize it when they use an expression, the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. And what they would often do is they would have a rock, and you can sometimes see this on very, very ancient tombstones, and they would chisel it out, and then they would pour lead into it so it would be there forever. And so that is exactly what he is referencing here. And then he says this, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Marvelous words. This book is likely the oldest book in our Bible. And therefore, we learn a word that was perhaps used for the very first time that we have in verse number 25. I know that my Redeemer lives. The oldest book in our Bible. And yet, in spite of the description that Job gives of himself and all of those around him and his dire condition, he had a hope. And that hope was in whom? My Redeemer. Someone who would pay the cost for my sin and deliver me from this wretched body that I am in. And one day I'm going to see him with my own eyes. Listen to the heart-wrenching cries of this broken, suffering man. He had been bedridden likely for many years. He had lost all who were dear to him. All of his possessions, his investments, his friends had turned against him, and his health was absolutely broken. He's covered with boils. He's covered with sores from head to foot. And he's sitting there with pieces of broken pottery, scratching at them, infecting them even further, causing him to bleed more and relieving the itch, but inducing more pain. And his wife, you remember in Job chapter 2, told him and called out to him and said, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Give up. Die. You may as well. He's not looking out for you, Job, in any way, shape, or form. Look at you." And the next verse, Job responds to Mrs. Job. "But he said to her, 'You speak as the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept what is good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?'" And then the Spirit of God adds these words in verse number 10 of Job chapter 2. "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." No wonder the book opens up with four words. There was a man. And I always remember Boyd Nicholson, or at least I heard him speaking on part of Job years and years ago. And he said, "It just isn't there was a man." The emphasis was like this. There was a man. And he felt that God was giving a great emphasis on that truth, a real man. In spite of everything in his life, his relatives, his children, his close friends, his acquaintances, his servants, considering him as a stranger and describing himself simply as a bag of bones or skin and bones, we can't empathize in any way, shape, or form. We've never had anything quite like this. But we can perhaps feel something of his desperation in verses 21 to 24. And his cry is like falling on deaf ears. No one's responding to him. But then, as you notice those words, "Have pity on me," verse 21. "Have pity on me, O my friends, for the hand of God has struck me." And he recognizes that God had allowed this to happen in his life for a moment because Satan wanted to prove him. And God knew his man. And then we hear Job. I believe, as we come to verse 25, there is a strength that begins to fill his body and his heart and his mind. And I think I can almost hear Job yelling it out at the top of his lungs. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, and this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." And in the moment of his deepest, deepest hole that he possibly could have been in, there was a divine revelation of not Yahweh, but of the Lord Jesus. My Redeemer, oh, what beauties in that lovely name up here. What a vision. Someone who is going to redeem me from all of the sores, the misery of my life and my loneliness with no family, no friends, no possessions. He was a very wealthy man. He lost everything. He was even considered a stranger. And as he speaks, it was a revelation. His Redeemer lives. It was a hope. In my flesh, I shall see God. He had the hope of resurrection because he had the hope of a Redeemer. And that's the glorious hope as believers that we have in Christ. No matter how dire or dark the world may be, can we not triumphantly on this Easter morn say, "I know that my Redeemer lives"? And should we die, and our bodies are laid to rest, and the worms eat our body, as Job could say. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know. It's the second time he uses that. He says, first, I know that my Redeemer lives. And again, now he says, and this I know. There was a confidence. This was an assurance. He had a real hope. And when we speak of hope, it's not like, you know, I hope to go to, the beach tomorrow. Well, it's freezing and it's pouring rain and you don't go to the beach. But hope always in Scripture is the certainty of a fact that will take place no matter what. And he had this. It was a divine revelation. A Redeemer who lives. And resurrection, that is the promise for every believer whom we have laid to rest. But listen to the words that we have in 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn there for a moment, please. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Faith in the death and resurrection in the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a living hope. Now, you notice that in the New King James, and I think in most translations, it's a living hope. But I like the way it says it in the authorized, the King James Version. It says, a lively hope. There's a big difference between the two words, isn't there? You know, you might go in and see someone and they're in the hospital and they're soon going into eternity and they're struggling for every breath. And someone comes in and says, have they passed on? Have they died yet? No, they're still here with us, just struggling to get their breath. They're living. But you wouldn't call them lively. And as Christians, we don't only have a living hope. It ought to be a lively hope, bursting within our hearts. Full of joy and anticipation. Too often we place our hope and faith in governments and stocks and bonds and material pleasure and material gain. But all of it is fleeting and it will never give the rest and peace that we long for. You see, we cannot leave out God. We cannot leave out his word. Our responsibility is to plunge ourselves into the Lord more. And into his word in dark days of despair where sin abounds. There is hope beyond the grave. We are simply crossing the river to heaven's shore, just as we were singing. And then one day I'll cross that river and fight life's final war with pain. There is new life, new hope by trusting the Christ, the Savior of the world. I wonder, do you know him this morning as your own personal Lord and Savior? I just cannot help but think of the words that we have in the book of Hebrews, and let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6. You see, this is something else that gives us hope in a hopeless world. And listen to what he says here in Hebrews 6, verse 16. Well, let's look at verse number 13. And the heading in my Bible says, God's infallible purpose in Christ. But when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. So God made a promise. He swore by himself. There was no one greater by which he could make a promise to Abraham, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply you. Really? Is that possible? Is this sort of some cruel joke? I'm not a spring chicken, and neither is my wife, Sarah. And you remember, they had to wait 25 long years from the time God made that promise to Abraham at 75 years of age. and Sarah was 65 years of age, and they waited 25 long years. You remember in between those 25 years, 13 years approximately, I think it is, 13, the number of rebellion in Scripture. Sarah says, you know what? Come on, Abraham. I have no life in me to conceive. Go into our handmaid Hagar. And that he did. And Ishmael was born. And that's another story. Finally, when he is 25 years later, God appears to him again and reassures him of his promise. And he is given a son, 100 years of age. Sarah, 90 years of age. The El Shaddai, God Almighty, appears to them. The God who is able to change the very course of nature and go against the nature. Her life, he had no life left in his loins, and she was past the time of conceiving. But the El Shaddai appeared to them, and what was impossible with man became possible with God. And then again, you'll notice he goes on to say, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Isaac was born. No wonder they called him Laughter. Not that it was a big joke, but their hearts were so full of joy, was it not? For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. And so he's bringing up the natural, you know, may I borrow $1,000 from you, Al? And I swear I'll pay it back to you. And you say, okay, and we shake on it. So there is the practical aspect, and there's no problem. Thus, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, you and I are the heirs of promise, the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We can lay hold of that hope that is set before us, because twice it says God is immutable. He doesn't change. You know, you may walk into work one day into the office and someone says, oh, just be careful. The boss is in a gross mood this morning. You say something, you'll get your head chopped off. But we don't have to fear that with our God. He never changes. The same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always the same. And here is the promise he has said. And then you notice he said, who have fled, verse 18, for refuge to lay hold of the hope, an assured hope, no doubt, set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. Just as Aaron on the Day of Atonement went behind the veil into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies, there's one behind the veil in the very presence of the Father, even the Lord Jesus. Wherefore the forerunner has entered for us. Who is it? Even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You notice what it says here of him? This is an assurance of the resurrection, a confidence for you and for me that one day we're going to be with Christ for all of eternity. Why? We have an anchor of the soul. But secondly, the forerunner is there. A forerunner is used in the sense of one who comes in advance to a place where the rest of us shall eventually follow. He ascended to heaven. He says, lo, I'm with you always, but I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself. And he reiterates that throughout the epistle, even into the ending verses of the book of Revelation. Behold, I come quickly. Surely I come quickly. And the church responds, even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's the hope. But notice it says, we have an anchor. And notice it says, The forerunner has entered for us. Where is the Lord Jesus now? He's in heaven. He died. He rose again. He ascended to heaven. So it assures us that he is preparing a place for us. I go to prepare a place for you. It assures us that where he is, we shall be with him also. And it assures us that he will be there to say, welcome home. Won't it be wonderful when we're there in his presence and he says, welcome home, my child. So glad you're here, never to be separated throughout all of eternity. You know, many, many years ago, in the early shipping days, before highways were prominent in the Caribbean islands, and they were not able to get in, many of the ships coming across from various parts of the world could not get their vessels into the shore to dock. What they would do is they would anchor out, and then they would have men go in with an anchor and rope, and they would row into shore and secure the anchor on the land. And that little boat that would go in ahead with sailors with that anchor, that would be put on the shore and secured. And then they would get together on that rope and men would pull with all of their might. And that little vessel that was took those men to the island to bring in the ship with all of its cargo, that little boat was called the Forerunner. It was called a forerunner. It was already there, and it guaranteed that the big ship would be brought in to land as well. Our forerunner is there. We have an anchor. The anchor is there. And he's going to be standing, and he's calling us one by one until we hear the shout. That's the glory of resurrection. Because I live, you shall live also. A tour guide took the group of tourists to the tomb of Napoleon and said, here lies the glory of France. You and I can go this morning to an empty tomb, and we can say, he is not here. He's risen. The glory of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. What a joy. What a hope. What a blessing. I wonder, do you know the Savior this morning? You need to know him. He's the only anchor for your soul, the only hope for your redemption and for your eternity. And so I pray that if you've never come by faith, as a repentant sinner to the foot of the cross and receive the one who loved you and died for you and shed his most precious blood, would you just come this morning? Bow your heart in repentance to him. Receive him. Thank him for pouring out his life's blood, the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Oh, I've been too bad a sinner. No. The worst of sinners is in heaven tonight. Yeah, the worst of sinners. Because Paul could say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he adds these words, of whom I'm chief. I'm the foremost. I'm the worst of the lot. And so if Paul is there, who gave us so much of the New Testament, he's a God who's able to forgive you too. There's power, wondrous working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Come to the Savior, trust him, and know the joy of a resurrected, living Savior. Because he lives, you'll be able to face all your tomorrows. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope. We thank you for the glory. We thank you for the promise. We thank you for the assurance. We thank you for the joy that overflows our hearts, and for the promise that we have. You're coming again to receive us unto yourself. And from our redeemed hearts, we can say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Bless your word. Glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.